chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Our text this morning is found in verses 20 through 23. 20 through 23. We have stated from the very onset of our study of the book of Genesis that if you believe the first four words, "In the beginning, God," then you can believe every word after that of the scriptures, of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We are now looking at the fifth day of creation. And here in verse 20 it says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Shall we pray? Father, it is our heart's desire that you will lead us and guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through these passages of Scripture in your book of Genesis. We are ever grateful, Lord, for the power that you have to not only create as you did, and with such great design, but that even with that same power, you have changed us and made us new creatures in Christ, the old passing away. Behold, all things have become new. We pray for the anointing and blessing of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you'll fill us with understanding and wisdom, that you'll keep us attentive, Lord, that our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts will be open, that we may contemplate, consider the splendor of all that you have made. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. A few years ago, Discover magazine rated Sir Isaac Newton as the greatest scientific thinker in history. Now, for those who may not know, Sir Isaac Newton was a Christian, and he was a believer that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 24-hour days. Newton was mocked by his own contemporaries because they couldn't understand why he believed there was a God who created the world in 6 days. Well, one day, Sir Isaac made an elaborate model of the solar system, which took up the entire front room of his house. Impressed by its details, his colleagues asked him where he got the model. Newton says, "I didn't get it." "Oh, you made it?" they asked. "No, I didn't buy it. I didn't make it. No one put it here. It just appeared." And suddenly, they got his point, which I hope you get the point too. I thought the first service was the one service that was asleep. Don't be asleep. Do you get the point? You know, it's bad, and it's too bad that many people don't get the point today, that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That God, by the word of his power, created all things. Well, when Newton was investigating the movement of the planets, he quite clearly saw the hand of God at work. For he wrote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and the minion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is one to be called Lord God, or universal ruler. The supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, and absolutely perfect. Now, those words are great to hear coming from an acknowledged scientist, one who even down through 300 years of time has still been considered as the greatest thinker in history, the greatest scientific thinker in history. But what are the modern scientists saying in regards to the splendor of God's creation? What are modern scientists saying, those who today espouse the theories of evolution? Well, once again, let me quote Carl Sagan from his Cosmos series. He said, "The secrets of evolution." Now, I want you to notice some very key words that Sagan used. He said, "The secrets of evolution are death and time." Death and time. The deaths of enormous numbers of life forms that were imperfectly adapted to the environment. Notice, imperfectly adapted. And time for a long succession of small mutations that were, by accident, adaptive. Time for the slow accumulation of patterns of favorable mutations. You remember one of the first things we said from the onset of our study of the book of Genesis? A long time ago, in a galaxy far away, it takes a lot of time to have to say that all of this stuff took place by accident. Hit and miss. You see, the battle for truth continues as we see the contrasting beliefs before us. Did the universe evolve over a period of billion years or billions of years as a hit and miss proposition following a big bang that would eventually bring about natural death and destruction? Or did God, out of nothing and by the word of his power, speak all things into existence and in 6 24-hour days form the heavens and the earth by the work of his fingers? I tell you this, if God is God, he can do it. If God is truly God, he can do it. But that's the battle that we face today. Remember what we've seen and learned so far. God had hung the heavens and the earth in space. But the first picture that we got of the earth is that of an earth that was without form and void. The earth was incomplete, unfinished, empty. The earth, the whole earth, was covered with water, with one massive ocean of surging, raging water. Well, if you want to imagine it for dramatic effect, raging waters and seas, tossed to and fro all across the surface of the earth. In addition, the earth was blanketed in pitch black darkness because of a dense fog and heavy, thick clouds that hung over the surging, raging waters. But God was ready to create. Remember what we saw in verse 2. "And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters." Ready to create. Ready to form that which he had already made. As far as the materials are concerned. Remember that God created time, matter, and space. So he's now ready to prepare the earth to sustain life. God therefore launched those 7 days of creation, the 7 great days. Certainly he worked 6 days, on the seventh he rested, but we studied 4 of the great days of creation so far, and this is what we've seen. That God has created light in verses 3 through 5. He created the firmament, which is breathable atmosphere, in verses 6 through 8. He created the waters and the dry land. He also created plant life and vegetation in verses 9 through 13. He created and distributed light upon earth to regulate day and night and the seasons and the years in verses 14 through 19, which brings to mind a great, great question that we need to consider. Why is it that evolutionists, as well as creationists, believers and non-believers, atheists, agnostics, and others, why is it that all of us live by the rules of a 7-day week? But you know, Where did it come from? If it didn't come from God. If it didn't come from this very plan that we see here in chapter 1 of Genesis. Well, you all are stumped. No, I'm just kidding. You're not. Y'all are awakened now, you see. The world argues against God. God says, yeah, but you still live by my days. The days I created for you. So now the fifth day of creation is launched, and what a significant day it was. For the first animal life is now created, creatures in the seas and creatures in the air. Verse 20 says, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales. Now we'll talk about the word whales here in just a moment, because it means a lot more than just what you see at SeaWorld. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. You'll notice one difference or distinction between this passage and the ones previous to this one. You remember the commandment formula, the very fact that there are 10 commandments in the first chapter of Genesis? The 10 commandments that God said and it was so, God said and it was so. And all of the commandments, by the way, were fulfilled. Well, the commandment formula changes slightly here. Because here we see, and God said, but what is missing is the phrase of completion, and it was so. Instead, we see that the Lord has said that the waters were to bring forth the moving creature that has life, and yet he used the word bara again in verse 21. He used the word bara. We studied that word back in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first week. God created out of nothing. The Latin ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created by the word of his power. And once again, the word is used for the creation of these animals, for the creation of the sea creatures and the winged fowl, the birds. And what the Lord now created was totally different from all other creation. The creation of animal life was distinctive. It was unique. And this is seen in three very important facts. First of all, the waters did not produce the living creatures of the sea and air. The waters did not produce the living creatures. God himself created the animals of the sea and air. There was nothing within the waters, within the air, the land, that could create or bring forth sea and air creatures. No energy, no force, no power, no substance, no element, no gas, no chemical, no matter, no particle. God himself, his word, the power of his command, created both sea and air creatures. Now, let me just interject here that I believe this is our seventh week in this particular study of the book of Genesis. So we've said a lot of things leading up to this point. So I'm saying some things that are, we're taking as true because we've gone through the issue of faith and belief and trust in what God's word says. But let's remember that God's word is power. God's word is power, and it is unlimited power. It was God's word that created, that had the power to create the creatures of the water and the air. Scripture declares that God's word is ultimate power and can do anything. Scripture declares that. And it can set the hardest heart. Listen, it can affect us even this very moment. Because the power of God's word can set the hardest heart afire or else pound it like a hammer until it breaks and surrenders to Christ. And I believe that many of us have gone through that particular experience with God. In what he did to our hearts so that we could surrender to the love, mercy, grace, and truth of Jesus Christ. I think of Jeremiah 23 verse 9 or 29 that says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Some of us had the hardest of hearts until God came and changed our hearts into something that was alive, something that was real. Something that wasn't as hard as rock is. God's message, the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, can save anyone who believes. And save everyone who believes, by the way. God's message, what is it? The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God," notice, "unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God. It is God's Word that has that kind of power. God's Word can pierce a heart like a sword, and it can divide asunder both spirit and soul, thoughts and motives, as it says in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick, which means it is living. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's power, folks. It's not for us just to sit here and think of this power as, wow, God could just, you know, speak planets and this and that into existence. It is power to change our lives. We've been affected by that power. Amen? Have we been? I hope we have. Is it too hot in here? Is it, you know, because I tell you, when it gets hot, I start, you know, feeling like this. I'm going to do everything I can to keep you awake today. I don't want you to go to sleep. I want you to listen to what God can do for you right now. But it's the same power that was used then to create the heavens and the earth as He did. God's Word can cleanse a person's way. You may be sitting here today in the midst of a tremendous amount of sin in your life. You're of course not going to go around telling everybody that's what I am. But listen, we're all sinners here. We've all stepped past the bounds of, you know, that God has laid for us. And we've offended people. We've offended ourselves. We've offended our loved ones. We've done things that we shouldn't do. Guess what? God has the power by His Word to cleanse you. You've got to know that. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." Taking heed to the Word of God. Why? Because in the power of God's Word, you can be cleansed before you leave this place today. You can lay down the burden of your sin. You can lay down the burden of your guilt. You can lay down the burdens that have been, that you've been carrying all along with you because you're too proud to tell somebody, "Listen, I'm a sinner." Listen, right now is a place to do it. And it's God's power that can change your life. So we're not just talking science here, folks. We're not just talking, you know, about evolution and creation. We're talking about the power of God that can change your life today. Well, that was just the first fact. The second fact is this, getting back to creation and evolution. The second fact is that everything created up to this point was a matter of God taking something that He had already created and focusing it and rearranging it, reforming it. That's what He did in the first 4 days. But not now. Not in the creation of animal life. Water and air creatures were to be different. They were to be distinctive and they were to be unique. So much so that a special creative act of God was needed. And what was that? Again, it is the bara, creation. To create out of nothing. The sea creatures and the birds of the air. The third fact is this. The Hebrew term for moving creature here in the King James literally means living souls. Living souls. You know, when God creates Adam on the sixth day, He does so by forming him from the dust of the earth. And He breathes into him life. If evolution were correct, we might expect to find God creating sea creatures from some pre-existing life form. Well, in God's creation, what was pre-existing was plants or algae. But what Scripture says is that He spoke the full array of sea creatures into existence immediately, and that out of nothing. So what was created on the fifth day? Great sea creatures. By the way, the word whales there in verse 21 is a word that encapsulates really all of the great sea creatures. You could even put the word monster there if you like to use sea monster. But the great sea creatures, including whales, massive stingrays, great white sharks, giant squid, and even dinosaurs. Now, we're not going to talk about dinosaurs a lot today, but you have to consider that they're all included in this particular day of creation. As is every living thing that moves, it says, in which the waters abounded. And you know what it says there literally in the Hebrew? It says, let the waters swarm with swarming things. The use of the same word twice in one sentence is a Hebrew literary device to bring emphasis to what God did. He said, let the waters swarm with swarming things. A lot of people think that certainly all the sea creatures swarm, and certainly if we had a good idea of the dinosaurs of the time, they were probably swarmers too. But I mentioned the dinosaur at this point in the study of creation because we all know that dinosaurs existed. Don't we? We all know that dinosaurs existed. You know how we know? I love you. You love me. Who was that? Barney. See, we all know that dinosaurs existed because of Barney, right? No, not really. We know they existed because if you go to a museum of natural histories, you know, especially the good ones, they've got these big, huge skeletons of dinosaurs. We know that they existed. In the next few weeks and months, we're going to show how we can believe and know from the scriptures that they existed at a time when man existed. Because evolutionists will tell you, no, that didn't happen. They lived millions and millions of years ago, and they became extinct many years ago. And then man came later. But eventually they came out of the same stuff, you see. But no, we're not going to learn that. And I also mention the dinosaurs here because of the wording in the scriptures referring to giant sea creatures. The word used, as I said, for whale here in verse 21 is the Hebrew word tanin, T-A-N-N-I-N. Sometimes it ends with an I-M and it just pluralizes it, but it's tanin. And that comes from another Hebrew word, tan or tan, T-A-N. And the word ton singularly just means an elongated monster or marine animal. And emphasis on elongated. You ever see pictures of dinosaurs? They're pretty elongated. Most of them anyway. Or many of them. So that's an interesting word to use for a sea creature or monster. The word tanin is used 28 times in Scripture, as a matter of fact. 21 of them are translated dragon. Well, that's an interesting picture. You have a kind of visualized picture of what a dragon may be, which is also used in the scriptures as a marine or land monster. And then when you consider one other biblical word, the word Leviathan, how many of you heard or seen the word Leviathan? I'm sure. How many of you seen the movie Leviathan? It wasn't very good. Okay. The word Leviathan, as a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it ends in the word tan, Leviathan. And it's pronounced a little differently, but just to emphasize the word tan is in there. It is interesting what its meaning comes out to be. Now, it is used in various places, but in particular, Isaiah 27, verse 1, uses the word Leviathan along with the word serpent and the word dragon. And while I'm letting you know that this is, in fact, can be seen as a metaphor of something that is to happen prophetically, the war between God and Satan and so on and so forth, moving toward the end times and all. But nonetheless, the words are very, very interestingly used. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. All of them, of course, referring then to a great creature. Some people have said, well, now Leviathan, you know, don't puff that word up too much because it just means a very large crocodile. But you have to go a long way to make that particular word just apply to a crocodile. can apply to a lot of things, but it does apply directly, as the scriptures teach us, to some kind of a sea creature that is elongated, that is crooked, and that is as a serpent. Dragon. The pictures we'll deal with as we get closer to the time when we'll spend more time dealing with dinosaurs. But before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, in God's perfect creation, because that's what we're dealing with right now. God made everything perfect, and he symbolizes that for us by saying, and God saw that it was good. Therefore, everything God does is good, therefore it's perfect. So in God's perfect creation before the fall, all these animals created in the sea were certainly created in perfection and with purpose. Seriously disrupting the theistic evolutionist gap theory, not to mention just evolution itself, but it seriously disrupts the theistic evolutionist gap theory. Remember we talked about the gap theory, the problems faced between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Some theistic evolutionists, people who believe in God, they say, but they also say, well, we believe in God, but we believe that there was in this time frame where the world was without form and void, evidently that, you know, they bring in the fall of Lucifer in Isaiah 14. They bring, you know, the third of the angels that fell with Lucifer. They all came to this earth, and therefore they began to disrupt things on the earth, and therefore then the dinosaurs then came about during this time, and there was death and destruction during this time. Well, this idea that God's perfect creation existed as it did disrupts this theory, which allows for a long period of time for dinosaurs to have roamed the earth for millions of years, reaping that destruction, reaping that death long before the Bible teaches that death was, in fact, a result of man's sin, not Lucifer's. Man's sin. Romans 5:12 is very clear of that. Romans 5:12 says, whereby, as by one man sin entered into the world, one man, by that one man. Who was that one man? Adam. By Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, once again, we're dealing with a perfect creation. Whatever sea creatures or sea monsters there were, they existed within the harmony of God's perfect creation. Now, we'll get back to dinosaurs later, but suffice it to say that even the fossil record gives more evidence for a young earth. We've talked about a young earth as opposed to an old earth of billions and billions of years. The fossil record gives more evidence for a young earth and a God-designed creation in 6 days than it does in substantiating the theory of evolution. I want you to notice in verse 21 again of our text, a phrase that we have seen before and we've talked about before. After their kind. After his kind. You all see that in your Bibles. It's not on my forehead. It's in your Bibles. Okay, you all see it. After his kind, after their kind. We see the great variety of birds and sea creatures were created at the same time, not evolving slowly over millions of years. And again, I think I've mentioned about God's humor. You know, God does some humorous things, and people need to understand, you know, that you know, when he creates sea creatures, if the dinosaurs are indeed included in the creation of the sea creatures, and then he also created the birds on the same day, then that certainly disrupts what? It disrupts the theories that evolutionists have that birds came from dinosaurs. Jurassic Park. Seen the movie? It's an oldie now, man. It's almost 20 years old. Jurassic Park. That's one of the theories that they were espousing. Oh, you see the raptor, the velociraptor? Look at the bones. Look, it looks like a bird. We'll talk about it in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But that's the point. Isn't God great? I'm going to create the dinosaurs and the birds on the same day so that they'll know they didn't evolve after billions and billions of years. All right. So, even though plant life was created before animal life was not created out of plant life, no. Among the diversity of animals, many share similar structures, certainly. birds, reptiles, mammals, and so forth. But this argues at least as persuasively for a common designer as it does for a common life source. All life did not come from the same primordial cell, but it did all come from the same designer. Now, again, all animal life is created according to its kind. God deliberately structured plenty of variation within a kind, but one kind does not become another. We're going to learn the difference between microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution, I'll explain in just a moment. But it's just variations from one kind within the same kind. That's microevolution. What people say is microevolution. So, for example, let's put it this way. Structure among dogs is diverse. You can have a teacup Yorkie or a teacup poodle. I'd rather have the Yorkie. Unless you like poodles, I'll take a poodle. Okay. But you can have a teacup poodle, and it's very different from a Great Dane. What's the difference? The teacup poodle is lunch to the Great Dane. The Great Dane says, give me a bun. I'm going to make a sandwich. It just, you know, we see the size. We see the difference. We see the fact that a Great Dane usually is a smooth-skinned dog, and the Yorkie is kind of a wiry-haired dog. But guess what? They're still dogs. There's just a lot of variation. We call this genetic variability. Genetic variability. So dogs are never going to become mouses or mice. I just said that, see if you're awake. They won't become mouses and they won't become mooses. They're always going to be dogs, right? No matter how much breeding you can do, they'll still be dogs. Now, evolutionists often give convincing examples of microevolution, the variation of a kind within its kind, adapting to the environment. For example, I'm going to throw in another example. If you lived in the Swiss Alps, you know, the Great Dane, the St. Bernard is the dog you normally see, you know, got the, you know, the thing of brandy under his, you know, got a really hair, a lot of hair in it. It can handle the weather over there. You certainly are never going to see a Chihuahua in the Swiss Alps bringing you this thing of brandy, you know. Well, that's one idea of this microevolution type thing. The variation of a kind within its kind adapting to the environment. For example, the ratio of black to white peppered moths may increase when pollution makes it easier for dog moths to escape detection. Or finches, which is a bird, a type of bird. Finches may develop different beaks in response to their distinctive environment. But what is the reality? The moth is still a moth. And the finch is still a finch. The finch is still a bird. Even though the adaptability changes because of its environment. Still a bird. Now, there has been no change outside of its kind. So microevolution does not prove macroevolution. Macroevolution means you change from kind to another kind. Problem with that evolutionary thought is there are no transitional forms. There is no evidence. There is no empirical evidence of any transitional forms whatsoever. There isn't. Evolution tells us that reptiles evolved wings and because the birds and became the birds that we see today. Again, Jurassic Park. How did this happen? You know, evolutionists are not embarrassed to tell us, but I certainly would be embarrassed to tell you. Because one theory says this, and follow along with this. One theory says that these reptiles climbed up into a tree to escape from predators, and over time, they developed wings to get down. I guess. The question is, how long were they up in the tree? Billions of years. How big was the tree? How long was it? Were they in the tree? The other theory is not much better. They tell us that these reptiles were running on the ground after some insects. Now, how do they know that? There wasn't any video. Boy, if we had video, it'd be easy then to believe this stuff, right? Well, they're running after insects. You see, these reptiles are running on the ground after some insects and flapping their front legs after them. And over time, they grew into wings to catch the insects. And over time, then, they could fly. Wow. Whew. That is a fairy tale. Because there's no evidence. Supposition. So if you believe that, I bet you also believe that by kissing a frog, it will turn into a handsome prince. Well, you know, the evolutionist believes that. I'm sure the evolutionist can believe that. But they just need millions of years for that to occur. Well, here's the reality. In all seriousness, here's the reality. According to W.E. Swinton, he was a paleontologist, did much of his work in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and wrote books about dinosaurs, and he passed away in 1994. He was also a Unitarian Universalist, which means that he didn't know what he believed. So he just got together with everybody else who didn't know what they believed, and so they got together and didn't know what they were believing. But in any event, that was his basis there. But this is what he said in one of his books on the dinosaur. And I want you to listen carefully to what he said. W.E. Swinton said, "The evolutionary origin of birds is largely a matter of deduction." Did you get that? The origin of birds is largely a matter of deduction. There is no fossil evidence of the stages through which the remarkable change from reptile to bird was achieved. In other words, they say the reptile or the dinosaur became a bird. We don't know how, we don't know why, we don't even know that. But we believe it. We have deduced that. We've looked at bone structures, so you know it's pretty close. Well, I don't know about you, but if you look at a bone structure of a chimpanzee or an ape, I mean, what are you going to think? Oh, no. That's what we were. That's what evolutionists are trying to convince you to believe. Similar, but not the same. So interesting then, isn't it, that there's no evidence, and yet that is what they believe. That is what evolutionists believe. They have no evidence. No empirical evidence that you can see that these things happen, because there are no transitional forms. No transitional anything. Now, why do they believe it then? Do you know that the Apostle Paul knew exactly why they believe what they believe, even today? He wrote it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress down or push down the truth in unrighteousness." The bottom line goal of people who do not want to believe in God and who do not want to believe that God created the world in 6 days and He created the Garden of Eden, and He created man and Eve, Adam and Eve, and in the garden that man fell, and so now we're staying with sin. They don't want to believe that because they're sinners. They want to stay unrighteous. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But notice verse 19, it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them." I tell you this, if we go out of our houses with a keen eye, and we look at all the things outside of what man has built as far as buildings and whatnot, but you begin to look at the mountains and the hills and the streams and the valleys. You might have to leave El Paso for a while to see a lot of other stuff. But even here, you can see the beauty of God's creation. And at night, if you look up into the sky and you look thoughtfully and keenly at the constellations, as we talked about last time, how God placed these constellations there to give a message about himself and about his son. Problem is, people don't look up. But God has showed it to us. Every day God shows his wonders. Do you know that what you're doing right now, you're not even conscious of it, but just the very fact that you're breathing, you can give thanks to God for that. Just the very air that we're breathing. The fact that our eyes opened this morning. Whoa, thank the Lord, our eyes opened this morning. And we got out of bed. We can attribute that to God's power, to God's gifts, to God's wonders. Notice verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That last phrase that Paul writes is saying, in effect, he's saying, there are no true atheists. Everyone knows that there's a God by what you see. There are no true atheists. You can call yourself one. You can convince yourself that there is no God. But you know there is. You just don't want to believe it. There's a choice people make. And because that, in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They refused to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. They suppressed the truth, and they end up worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the rebellious, hard heart of man apart from God. Doesn't the fossil record show that these creatures slowly evolved into existence instead of suddenly appearing? Doesn't the fossil record teach that? We're told that it does. But do you know that most people are unaware that Charles Darwin's strongest opponents were not clergymen. They were fossil experts. The paleontologists and geologists of Charles Darwin's time were his strongest opponents. And Darwin admitted the state of the fossil evidence was, and I quote, "the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory, and because of the fossil evidence, all the most eminent paleontologists and all our greatest geologists have unanimously, often vehemently, maintained that the species do not change." Those are the words of Darwin. But how many of you knew that? They're not going to teach that. They're not going to show you that in the public schools today. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and quoted from a textbook, a science textbook, in the public schools, the teacher edition that says, and this was a second grade class, by the way, telling the teacher, teach this as fact. We've already been through that, so, you know, it's documented. We can show you exactly where all that is if you question it. But listen, that's what it tells them. Teach that it is fact that the earth was created 3.5 to 5 billion years ago. Teach as fact. Then it's not theory, is it? So we find ourselves in that position where we see that battle. We don't want to teach intelligent design in the schools. You know, there's more evidence for intelligent design. There's more evidence for God's creation than there is for evolution, but evolution now is treated as fact, as science. Whereas its very own science is challenging it. The fossil record is marked by two great principles. The first is stasis, which means most species are unchanged in all their documented history. The way they look when they first appear in the fossil record is the way they look when last appearing in the fossil record. They've not changed. But then their second is the principle of sudden appearance, which means in any local area, a species does not arise gradually, but appears all at once and fully formed. Now, Philip Johnson, who's considered to be the father of intelligent design movement, criticized by many, primarily because he's speaks of the intelligent design movement, but more because he became a born-again Christian a few years ago, and this was at the time when he was beginning to see, because he had been an evolutionist, and now he was turning to that thought of seeing, you know, there's too much design for there not to be a designer. Well, anyway, Philip Johnson writes this in a book. He says, if evolution means the gradual change of one kind of organism into another kind, the outstanding characteristic of the fossil record is the absence of evidence for evolution. The outstanding characteristic of the fossil record is the absence of evidence for evolution. The Bighorn Basin in Wyoming. We saw a little snippet of that in the first Jurassic Park. The Bighorn Basin in Wyoming contains a continuous record of fossil deposits for what geologists say is 5 million years. And because this record is so complete, paleontologists assumed a positive trail of evolution could be found. Instead, and Johnson again quotes, the fossil record does not convincingly document a single transition from one species to another. Now, an evolutionist, his name is Niall Eldridge, writes this. This is an evolutionist writing. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, we paleontologists have said that the history of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while knowing that it does not. That is an evolutionary scientist saying, we all say that the history of life supports the history of the life in the fossil record supports evolution. We all know that it doesn't. So if that statement was made in court, he'd be charged with perjury. Right? Lying. So either evolution happened slowly with each tiny change building on the last, over billions and billions of years, or the changes came as quick leaps. Something like a mouse coming out of a snake's egg. Hey, that's what they think when they think of quick leaps in evolution. The fossil record totally rejects the idea of millions of tiny changes. The quick leaps are a way of attributing miraculous power to chance or nature instead of God. Now, while admiring the faith of those who believe in such hopeful monsters, it seems far more rational to believe in a wise creating and designing God. Gee, it's much more rational to believe God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. It's so much easier to believe that. It's more rational that a God with all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, ever present, all knowing, can speak things into existence. Well, we need to finish up here. Verses 22 and 23. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And what's beautiful about this particular verse, I just mentioned it in the last service we had, that God blessed and said to his creation, he said to the great sea creatures, and he said to the birds, be fruitful and multiply. God had a communication with his creation. And they could understand him. What a great God that is. He can speak to his creation and they'll understand him. And they'll know what he wants. There's another component here. A new component is added to work that God did on the fifth day. He not only called his work good, but he blessed the creatures that he made. He blessed them. And since the book of Genesis is a book of firsts, then please note that this is the first time the word blessed is used in Scripture. He blessed them with the privilege of life. He blessed them with the privilege of being animated, living creatures. He blessed them with the privilege of living upon the earth, an earth that was full of variety and beauty and provision, and without corruption in any way. And it was also a blessing and privilege for them to reproduce, of being fruitful and multiplying, of populating the waters and the air, and of carrying on particular species. God said, be blessed, fruitful, and multiply. Because our God is a God of life. Our God, from the very beginning, through all of time, the very end, beyond, is a God of life. He is a God of life, and his will is that life goes on to be fruitful, to multiply, to make provision for reproduction. And man is to honor God and to honor his will. And man is to worship God and to respect and to preserve life. You see, that's why every issue in society today hinges upon where we stand. The power of God, or the power of nature, over billions of years. When you deal with nature and you're dealing with death, time, that's what Carl Sagan said. When you're dealing with God, you're dealing with life. God called it to honor life. Why is it we who believe that God created the world in literal days of 24-hour days will also stand life? We'll also stand against abortion, against eugenics, against euthanasia. Why? Because our God is a God of life. Listen to Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall tell thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, or brought this about, or done this? Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Obviously, man doesn't know. The next phrase is, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? If the birds of the air and the sea creatures and all the living animals in the earth today, and even the earth itself, Paul tells us that the creation of God is groaning, waiting for the consummation of the ages through Jesus Christ. All of creation is alive, waiting for God, who is the God of life, to act and get rid of this earth that was stained man's sin, so that he can create a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. God is the God of life, and he's the God of hope. The day is coming when pain and death will be no more. Animal will no longer feed upon animal. Neither man nor animal will be savage and take the life of another creature. All life will live together in peace. In that day, there will be no struggle, no slaughtering, no assaults, no killing, no war. The earth will be recreated and made perfect. All creatures will live in a perfect state of being, just as they did before sin and evil corrupted the earth. How do we know this? Well, read the book of Revelation, but we can see what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to close with this. Verses 9 through 14, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the evolutionist, the agnostic, the humanist, the atheist, all of them are breathing because God has given them the air to breathe. The very God they reject, the very God that they choose to blaspheme. But you see how compassionate God is. I mean, you've got guys like Elton John going around saying that Jesus was gay. Anybody read that this week? I read that this week. Anybody? Nobody? What are you reading? Okay. I'm not getting mad at you guys. So respond. Yeah, Elton John said, oh, Jesus was gay. Really? Rosie O'Donnell and Janine Garofalo, whatever her name is, you know, talking down about a person who's a believer in Jesus Christ. Saying irresponsible things about her faith. Saying that her God is only, you know, he's just a cruel God, or whatever, you know. And saying, well, she, you know, instead of being like Jesus, as if they know who Jesus is. What a laugh. And yet God has compassion for them. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But notice what it goes on to say, but the day of the Lord comes in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, if this is what is going to happen, then what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? Look for it unto the coming of the day of God, where the heavens on fire be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, if we read this, we're not to read it with some kind of academic mind, just trying to think, well, you know, it's pretty interesting and all, scientifically. We have to read it as people should fear that if things do happen, we won't be where God would want us to be, in His safety and in His presence. The man who lives as a human needs God. We as believers in Jesus Christ can only live in total dependence on God and in Christ. The work of Christ on the cross, the work of the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, the resurrection from the dead. Without that, we have nothing. We are desperately in need to live our lives according to what Christ has done for us. So what manner of persons ought we to be then? The question isn't so much, do you believe science? Do you believe nature? Or do you believe God? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, see that you look for such things diligently, may be found in Him, found of Him in peace, without spot. Question is, do you have the peace of God in your heart right now? Are you at peace with God? And by the way, peace is not just a matter of the end of a conflict. You know, the wars that take place, and then finally when one side overcomes the other and conquers another, this happens. It happens at such great expense. The peace of God, the shalom of God, is not the end of conflict. It is having the completeness of God, the wholeness of God, given to us as a gift of God. To bless people with a... That's why I bless you with that great blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Always you will have the blessing of His shalom. His complete, His whole. And I heard, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but as I heard a messianic rabbi say on TV recently, the best way of understanding the shalom of God is this. Not
broken.
Nothing missing. When you wish that for someone, that in your life nothing is broken, nothing is missing, just wish them the shalom of God, the completeness and the wholeness of what God has given to us. As we look at the day of Jesus Christ to come, these issues are still important. I shared these things, and I've been sharing these things for the last few weeks, and painstakingly sharing them. You know, we want to move through the scriptures, and let's get on here. Let's get on to Exodus. Well, we may get there one of these years. Hopefully the rapture happens first. But the reason is because we as adults and parents of children, some of you guys are kids here too, but you have kids that are growing up. But 95% of our children go to public schools. And public schools indoctrinate our kids in evolution. We need to teach them the truth. And we need to make sure that they know from you. Not so much, we'll teach them about God's creation here, just like we're teaching you what the Word of God says about creation. But if you have children, by the time they get to high school, statistics say they're already lost. They're already gone. By the time they get to college, and the struggles that they face in college about standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ is enormous. And if they're not grounded in the Word of God, by the time they get there, they're already gone. Folks, this is a battle for truth. Now, the criticism might be, no, well, you Christians do as much indoctrinating and brainwashing as anybody else. Well, no, we have to understand our terms. To indoctrinate someone is to tell them 20 billion years ago the Big Bang happened and all these things happened. Just believe it. We have no evidence for it, but that's the way it is, so believe that. Lovingly, we tell our children, this is what the Bible says. If you believe it, God will bless you. If you don't, well, you know, I mean, but you have to make the choice. Kids in public schools are not given the choice. And if you come with creation or a Bible in your hand, guess what? What's happened to our public schools? Prayer out of the schools. Scripture reading out of the schools. The fight has not been against religion. It's been against Christianity. Please understand that. That's why we're doing what we're doing. I could go on another hour, but I'm not going to. But the passion for teaching God's truth is what I have to stand on. So, I want people to know Christ. And I want you to know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, you need to get to know Him today. Remember that Jesus is the Creator. Colossians chapter 1. Read it again. Jesus was there. And He's not left us nor forsaken us. It's a battle for truth. If we cannot believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how can we believe that Jesus died on a cross for us? Turn that around. If we believe that Jesus died on a cross for us, we need to believe that God created the world in 6 days. God created the universe in 6 days. You make the choice. Today I pray that you choose life and that you choose Jesus. Let's pray.